The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. Of the two ultimate categories of man with their two destinations, Paul has temporarily made three. First, the rank irreligious. Second, religious hypocrites, Jews. And third, the truly regenerate and godly. At chapter 3, he hasn't yet come to the third category, but is wrestling with Jewish hypocrites. He has shown toward the end of chapter 2 that non-circumcision is better than circumcision when the life is not lived according to the Lord's idea in Deuteronomy 30 and 6 of a pure circumcised heart. What then, he asks at the beginning of this chapter, is the advantage of being a Jew when they're all such hypocrites despite their circumcision? Ah, well, he answers, what they stand for is right if they lived by it. Take circumcision, he says. That is a covenant ordinance given by God which speaks of the purification of the heart. And the Jew has been given these ordinances from the very word of God out of his mouth. If some don't have faith, does that invalidate what God has given? Surely the Almighty must be allowed to be true and to be proved to be right and justified, as Psalm 51 and 4 says, although every man is a liar. For if the unrighteousness of men simply brings out and highlights the righteousness of God, is that such a bad thing that it invalidates the wrath of God? If that were so, and man's unrighteousness, I think it's reverberating a wee bit too much. Where am I? Is that such a bad thing that it invalidates the wrath of God? If that were so, and man's unrighteousness cast aspersions on God's integrity, then God would not be able to judge the world. He would have lost his reputation. But some perverse and wicked person might argue that if my Jewish falsehood enhances the glory of God by reflection, then God should be pleased with that. So pleased with that, that he would let the sinner off, because his sin had caused God's glory to shine all the brighter. What a wicked thought. As if God were needing such allies to boost his cause, sinners, to boost the cause of God. That would be tantamount to saying, let us do evil. That God's excellent shining out over against my lie should give God glory, and the Almighty should be pleased. Well, what do you think of that? Who do you think God is? A second-rate hack, desperately looking for those who will boost him over against the poor showing of men? That is appalling. And obviously an argument from the gutter, if not from the pit. But, you see, it is more than an abstract argument. Paul's opponents were slanderously saying such things about him and his associates. And he simply wants to point out that what he is saying here is such as unregenerate men would say, and not just as such as he, Paul, as a Christian, would say. He would never say that. Let us do evil that good may come. But you see, at verse 9, he pursues the point. What conclusion do you draw from a comparison of the Jew with his opponents? Do the Jews come off better from the argument simply because they have the oracles of God, whatever the state of their lives? And Paul dares to go on to say, not at all, not at all. He has shown already that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. So now there follows one of the most damning indictments against sinner man in the whole Bible. It is a most remarkable passage, drawn as it is from quotations taken almost entirely from the Psalter, to show the obdurate and helpless sinfulness of man. Let's look at that passage from verse 9 and 10 onwards. The first statement in verse 10 is a summary of his teaching, that there is none righteous in God's sight. And that statement is doubtless derived from Psalm 14:3, as also from Psalm 53:3. Verse 12 touches on the apostasy of chapter 1, verse 21, and also derives from Psalms 14:3 and 53:3. Verse 13 derives from Psalm 5, verse 10, with the poison of vipers on their lips, coming from Psalm 143, verse 3, whereas verse 14 comes from Psalm 10:7. But verses 15 to 17 in this passage are from Isaiah 59:7-8. And finally, for verse 18 of this passage, back to the Psalter, to Psalm 36:1. Now, whether you followed that or not, look at the passage and how it reads. It always reminds me of the undertaker nailing up the coffin of man's fallenness, and with each hammer blow saying, not one righteous, no, not one. All have turned away from God and become together unprofitable and worthless. There is not one who does good, no, not one. Then notice the snake-like propensities to which men sink in verse 13, and their swiftness to shed blood in verse 15, as we see with Cain, of course. Peace is something which has never entered into their hearts, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So you see, in this passage, we have the complete denouement of man in God's sight. He is completely and utterly demolished. Nothing good can be said about him at all. He is truly and utterly hopeless. And at verse 19, Paul proceeds to sum up what he has just adduced from the law of God in the Old Testament. And if that is what the law says to those who are under the law, namely Jews, what hope in the world can there ever be for the lawless, the Gentiles? That means, then, that every mouth, Jew and Gentile alike, is stopped. The world is pronounced guilty before God. So the Jew is in no better case than the Gentile, since all that the law does for the Jew, there being not one righteous, and therefore no flesh can be justified in God's sight by the law, all that the law can do for the Jew is to give him the knowledge of sin. No great inheritance, that is it, to be given through the law, the knowledge of sin, because they had never fulfilled it at all. You see, that's very, very penetrating of the Apostle Paul. It's the knowledge of the law that accuses them of being sinners in a way that the Gentiles are not accused, because they didn't have the law. But now, the turning point. This is the great turning point in the early part of the letter. Now, in the fullness of time, a righteousness apart from law altogether, Jews. Listen, a righteousness apart from your law altogether is manifested. And yet, this seems to be almost contradictory. It is not unknown to the law, because the law is testified to by the prophets. Now you see, on the face of it, if you're looking at this verse closely, which I hope you are, on the face of it, that seems to be saying two contradictory things. That this righteousness is apart from law, and yet it is not, because it is testified to by the Old Testament prophets. What's the answer to that? These are not contradictory, but they're different. They're different. Now, do you remember what we found in Hebrews 10 and 1? That the law was not a shadow, but could be used as a shadow. Now, that was very illuminating, coming from that New Testament scholar from London Bible College. We have something the same here, I think. It is the works of the law that this righteousness is apart from, not the law itself, since the Old Testament prophets testify to the law. It is the works of the law, you see, that are impugned here. Is that clear? It's a fascinating point, because in all this, you see, it is the integrity of God's eternal law which is being defended, even while a great deal is said in the New Testament about the law's inadequacy. Look at Romans 8 and 3, where the law, Paul says, is powerless. But not because it's imperfect. It's not powerless because it's imperfect. It's God's holy law, but because of man's sin. That's what he's saying. So that it is good here also, at this crucial 21st verse, to see that the law is honored even while this righteousness is utterly apart from the works of the law. The works are absolutely excluded by this righteousness, which comes by an entirely different route or way. And if there's one thing true of it, this righteousness, it is that it has nothing to do with the works of the law at all, but comes solely and only from God's gift of faith, Ephesians 2 and 8. But it is faith in Jesus Christ, and is the gift of God to all who believe. All who believe in Jesus Christ receive this righteousness apart from the works of the law, which means you to do nothing about it at all, but accept it, which is humbling. Oh yes, it's humbling. It was too humbling for the Jews. They wouldn't have it. No, God said, don't try, you Jews. You keep trying to please me by your own efforts and the sweat of your brow. Don't try. You can't. Submit. Humble yourselves. Open your mouths. Open your hearts. Open your life. And receive what you can never produce or create. You see that? So, now, as we move in from verse 22 to verse 23, we must not let the Jew stick out his neck and say, as he would, but we are different, we are different, we have the law. For they are not different. All have been concluded sinners, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And their only hope is this righteousness of faith, by which they may be justified freely out of the heart of God's free and generous grace, a grace which comes through the redemption or the ransom that is in Christ Jesus. And of course that redemption has to be defined. It is the act of God by which he sets forward his Son to be a propitiation. The word sacrifice adopted by the NIV hides the depth of the truth, and it's shocking, the depth of the truth, that by this redemption, this indemnity, we are delivered from the wrath of God, nothing less. As chapter 1, verse 18, spoke of the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God that we are delivered from through faith in Christ. Now, most people want to avoid any reference to the wrath of God. But you see, to leave that out is to misunderstand and misinterpret the whole passage and the very idea of propitiation as appeasement of wrath. Cranfield, that great modern evangelical scholar, thinks that Paul may have had Isaiah 53 and 10 in mind here, words that you would know well, where we read, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. He was suffering the wrath of his Father. That's what he's saying. Now you see, we have the same difficulty with propitiation. If you care to turn to John's first letter, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10, whether you turn up or not, listen to this. When the associate word for propitiation is translated again by the NIV, atoning sacrifice. Now, there's nothing wrong with that as a translation, except that it clouds the idea of wrath. It doesn't bring out the idea of God's anger against man's sin. Why don't they translate what is there? Old Suter, the Latin professor at King's College of an earlier day, I just missed him. He retired before I was there in 1939. Suter, whose lexicon of Greek is still valid and useful, and divinity men better have a copy of it and use it. Suter says of the word propitiation, both here and in 1 John, that it refers to one whom he calls an angry God. Let that stand. Not least, because it is holy shed blood that is being dealt with here, when the appeasement of the wrath of God is by faith in Christ's shed blood, thus declaring God's right as a matter of his justice to do this, to punish his Son on our behalf. Now notice, not, this is an interesting point, not as if the Father was won over to the idea by his Son. That's a perversion of the truth. Because it says in the text, it is not the Son appealing to the Father, but the Father himself setting forth his Son as the appeasement of his own wrath. Say that again. The Father himself setting forth his Son as the appeasement of his own wrath through faith. And this he has done, not only in respect of those who sin after Christ's sacrifice, like ourselves, but in respect of those who sinned previous to Christ's sacrifice, to show that God's forbearance concerning their past sins, the sins of those from Abraham onwards, in God and not exacting the full penalty for them does not in the least exonerate them, as if passing over them, which he does, passing over them equaled forgiveness. It doesn't. For their sins are only dealt with retrospectively by Christ's sacrifice, just as the sins of those who sin prospectively after Christ's sacrifice are dealt with by the cross. This means that, for example, Abraham's sins were passed over or overlooked in the forbearance of God until Christ came and died for them. Abraham wasn't forgiven, nor were any of the Old Testament saints. Actually, until Christ had died for them. They are only forgiven by the death of Christ 2,000 years after they were committed. Now, two passages in the Acts speak of this. Paul at Lystra, Acts 14 and 16, said that in the past God let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without witness. That's to say, the sins of the Old Testament saints are not ignored. And in Acts 17 and 30 at Athens, Paul said, God in the past overlooked the ignorance of the heathen, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, for there will come a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, and has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. So that, you see, belonging to any age, before or after Christ's sacrifice, none belonging to any age before or after Christ's sacrifice will escape, for the whole question of sin in all its phases, concerning believer and unbeliever alike, is comprehensively and completely dealt with only by Christ's sacrifice against the day of judgment. Thus, God is seen to be just to all men, and is particularly seen to be just to those who believe in Jesus, because by him and by him alone, complete justification from sin is provided by God through faith in Jesus Christ. This, you see, therefore, is a work of God from beginning to end, which therefore excludes all boasting. But Paul, speaking for the Jew, asks, upon what principle is boasting excluded? And he answers, by the principle that all works of sinner man are excluded, and only the principle of faith remains, by which believing man may be justified without reference whatsoever to his broken works of the law. And this principle obtains equally in respect of Jew or Gentile, so that men are justified by faith in Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Oh, but whimpers the Jew, what about the law? Is it set aside? Are you suggesting that it is set aside? No, 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 never, says Paul, never.
It is not set aside. And you see, this is the second example we have had recently of how we need to distinguish between the divine integrity of God's holy law and the fact that because of man's sin, it proves inadequate to save him. The law cannot save him. We had it in the question of the shadow in Hebrews 10:1, and we have it here in verse 21, where the righteousness of God, having been made known apart from the works of the law, is yet testified to by the Old Testament prophets. Now, in neither of these cases is the law impugned. This is the important thing. This is perhaps one of the things least understood by evangelical people. That's why I stress it so much. I think it is perhaps the least understood of many Christian and gospel doctrines by evangelical people, because so much is said in the New Testament about the inadequacy of the law to save that people get a bad idea of the law of God, and it's a great mistake, and it's not biblical. But the inadequacy of the law as a means of salvation is not due to any defect or fault or imperfection in God's law. Far, far from it. Because when God plants his law in the believing heart, it comes by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God would not plant a law in the believer's heart that was imperfect or defective, would he? Never. As Paul says in Romans 8:3-4, the inadequacy, the powerlessness of the law is due to man's sin. And this, you know, I believe to be one of the major insights of this ministry, and should not be forgotten. The law is therefore established by Christ as it could never have been established otherwise, since he is the only one, as I said during the reading, he is the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. Thus he established it by obeying it, as no one else has ever done, and then is therefore alone and solely the one who is fit sinlessly to bear its punishment for your sins and mine. You see, if Christ had sinned one sin, he could only have borne punishment for that, and couldn't have borne punishment for my sins. He had to be sinless to take upon his sinless soul the sins of others. It's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. We therefore come at the end of chapter 3 to the glory of the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith, making us the favored children of God, committed to lives of extreme thankfulness and gratitude for such a wonderful salvation, as simply pours over us as refreshing streams of mercy and grace, and inspires in our hearts, does it not, that love of God and of Christ which longs to show itself to him and to his people
in ever deepening and expanding waves of holy pleasure. Our hearts this evening, you know, should be so entranced and captivated by the thought of this free grace, this wonderful salvation, apart from all the works of the law, that it should transform all our thinking, all our feeling, all our acting, all our planning of our lives, as the absolutely dominant note of our life. It's wonderful, the gospel. And our hearts should be so full of thankfulness, gratitude to God for Jesus Christ coming. Think of it, the sinless one bore our sins. And so, apart from all we have been and done and grieved him deeply, apart from it all, apart from all the broken works of the law, we receive his grace as we hold on to him and trust him absolutely to be our sweet Savior. We used to sing at the end of a glorious day of worship and praise and service in my young day at the other end of Union Street. At the end of the day, we used to sing this refrain. Do you know it? And above the rest, this note shall swell, this note shall swell, this note shall swell, and above the rest, this note shall swell. My Jesus has done all things well. And he has. Let's sing.